Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning. Praise God, praise God, praise God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of all creation. We ask that you meet us here in this place this morning, God, and open our hearts and minds to hear from your word as we continue our study of Galatians and what the Apostle Paul is putting forth here today. Lord, I plead for the souls of those who are lost and pray that your will be done in all things. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, welcome, everyone. Good morning. On this beautiful Sunday morning, just a couple of announcements before we get started. There's membership packets on the back table back there, so take one of those if you're interested in membership. There's all kinds of information in there as well as an application. And secondly, there is the next session of the Bread is the name of it, right, Nathan? Bread Bible study starts the first Sunday in April and will run for 4 weeks, skipping Easter. Is that right? You're going to skip Easter and then come back. So be sure to sign up in the fellowship hall, so be sure and sign up for that if you're interested. Okay. Well, this week we'll continue our study, our journey through Galatians, picking up where we left off last week. And today we will consider the first 10 verses of chapter 2. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the second chapter of Galatians. Last week in our time together, I was hoping to get you to consider a couple of things, to think about a couple of things. And first and foremost in that list is, whose pleasure do you seek? Whose pleasure do you seek? Man's pleasure or God's pleasure? Do not be a people pleaser. Obviously, Paul was not a people pleaser, and we need to be like Paul. If you are redeemed, then you have been called and set apart by God to serve him. You are an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. You represent him and his church wherever you go and whatever you are doing. And this can be a tall task. But that means that there's never a time when you can let your guard down and act like the pre-conversion you, or the pre-Jesus you, is what I always say about myself. Pre-Jesus, I did a lot of dumb things. I don't want to act like pre-Jesus Sean ever again. And we shouldn't either. And what you say and how you say it and how you act are always under the microscope by those around you. They always are. Most folks, both inside and outside of the church, think Christians are hypocrites. And we all are to some extent. But don't give them any more reason to believe that. And if you think of that, then make no mistake, there's always room for another hypocrite in the church. So come on in and join the rest of us. But we are to live our lives and choose our words and our tone of voice as if we are standing before God, because you most certainly are. I encourage you to take it even one step further and share the gospel with those around you and invite them to church so that they can hear the gospel. And finally, no one understands that salvation is all of God. It was God and God alone who redeemed Paul. And that same God will redeem you. The same Jesus that showed up on the road to Damascus and redeemed the most zealous persecutor of the church and then known as Saul of Tarsus will also show up and redeem you. The same Jesus. And you may be thinking that overall you're a pretty good person, therefore you don't need redemption. Lots of people think that. And if that is your attitude, then you're full of pride. At the very least, and absolutely need redemption because everyone needs redemption. So I implore you to take advantage of the mercy and grace of God. Cry out to him right now in repentance and faith. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus, trusting wholly and completely in him to rescue you from the wrath to come. That's your hope. That's our hope. Well, this week, as we continue in our text, Paul continues to defend his apostleship by way of sharing with the reader his biography, demonstrating unity with the original 12 apostles, and we see the grace of God on display in the freedom that we have as believers. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. Galatians chapter 2, we'll begin in the first verse and continue through verse 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And I went up because of a revelation. And I laid out to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, lest somehow I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this was because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to enslave us. That we did not yield in subjection to them for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who worked in Peter unto his apostleship to the circumcised worked in me also unto the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. Father, again, I come before you this morning. We come before you as a congregation and ask that you open our hearts and minds now to your truth. God, help us to understand what you have here for us today. Help me to articulate it correctly and rightly, that they may understand, that we may understand, and help that knowledge, of course, to get from our head to our hearts, that we might be ambassadors, act like the ambassadors that we are called to be for you as we go into the world. And God, as always, I plead for the souls of those who are lost, both here in this room as well as listening online. And all of this, of course, for your glory and your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Freedom should be an important part of our lives. We should care deeply about it, and quite frankly, we should fight for it. After all, we are supposed to live in the land of the free and the home of the brave, are we not? And I would venture to say that both freedom and bravery are currently in question in our society today. Because bravery has been lost for most, soon our freedom will also be lost. Ben Franklin was correct when he said this. Take a look. He said, "They that can give up essential liberty to purchase a little temporary safety deserve neither liberty nor safety." And those who do such will have neither. You'll have neither. If you're willing to give up your freedom and liberty for perceived safety, you will soon have neither liberty nor safety. And note that Franklin says essential liberty and temporary safety. You see that? Liberty is essential. And safety is always temporary and always, always an illusion. There's no such thing as being completely safe this side of glory. No such thing. I got news for you, and this may be a shock to you, but you are going to die. You're going to die. It is the ultimate statistic. 10 out of 10 people die. It's not a matter of if, but rather when. Which is why liberty is so vital. For the short time that we are here, it is best if we can live a life of liberty, being free to speak our minds and free to defend our families, and above all, free to worship our great God. Those things are vital to a free society. Men, husbands, and fathers, our personal safety should be way down the line on our priority list. Way down the line. God designed us to be the protectors and providers of our families. That's our job. That's our job. And that role, by definition, means that safety is not going to be possible in all circumstances all of the time. It's just not. Our families and our freedom and, above all, our God are worth dying for. They are. And dads, you got to teach your sons this. You got to teach it to your kids, especially your sons. Because the snowflake society that we currently live in is teaching them the exact opposite. We need to reject the culture and teach our sons to be godly men who are willing to lay down their lives for their God, their family, and their freedom in that order. God, family, freedom. With that being said, our freedom here in this life is indeed important. It is. But it pales in comparison to our spiritual freedom. The freedom we have in Christ, the freedom from the bondage of sin, the free offer of the gospel. Spiritual freedom is so vital, so important, in fact, that the very Son of God suffered and died to provide it for all those who will repent and believe. I'd say that's pretty vital, pretty important. And the freedom we have in Christ must be recognized and defended at all costs. We must be freedom fighters when it comes to the gospel. Paul is a freedom fighter in our passage before us this Lord's Day. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. So Paul gives us a time frame here that has caused much dispute among commentators and big-headed theologians, resulting in the much spilling of ink. From what or when is this 14 years counted is the question. Was it from his last visit to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, or was it from his actual conversion? Which trip to Jerusalem recorded by Luke in the book of Acts corresponds with this one that Paul is speaking of here? And there's volumes and arguments and guys back and forth over this. And all these questions are interesting. They are interesting, at least to some degree for some people, I guess. And you're certainly free to research that issue for yourself, but I'm not going to get into it because it's irrelevant to the point that the Apostle Paul is making here. The point that Paul is making, if you recall from last week, is that he did not receive the gospel from man. He was not taught the gospel from the 12 original apostles. The time frames the apostle mentions here are to defend that truth, or to point out that he didn't have time to learn from the apostles. Paul could not have learned his theology from the other apostles because he's only been with them twice in either 14 or 17 years, depending on how you want to count this 14 years mentioned here. And the first time, as we saw last week, was only for 15 days. But let's not miss the forest for the trees. Our mission, as we work our way through this text, is to understand the point that the Apostle Paul is making here. It's our point. Our mission is not to harmonize this trip to Jerusalem with the ones Luke mentions in the book of Acts. That can be done, but that's not what we're doing here. Paul mentions that on this trip to Jerusalem, he took with him Barnabas and Titus, right? Barnabas was a Jew. Titus was a Greek. Barnabas was the traveling companion and co-worker in the ministry with Paul. And Titus was a spiritual child of Paul, someone whom Paul had assisted in bringing to faith, and he was also a co-worker with Paul. Now, verse 2. And I went up because of a revelation, and I laid out to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, lest somehow I might be running or had run in vain. So Paul says that he went up to Jerusalem not because he was summoned, perhaps by the original 12 apostles, but rather because of a revelation from God. So God spoke to Paul and told Paul to go to Jerusalem. Now, was this revelation given to Paul by Agabus concerning the coming famine that we went over and when we were in Acts chapter 11? It could well be, maybe, especially when we consider the final verse in our passage today. But then again, maybe not. Maybe not. What we need to keep in mind is the point. The point Paul is arguing here is the authenticity and the unity of the gospel he is preaching. The apostle is defending his apostleship. Paul's defending his apostleship, and he's defending the gospel that he is preaching. So Paul gets to Jerusalem once again, and he calls a private meeting with the original 12, and I would say likely the way the Greek is structured, likely also the leaders of the church, the other leaders of the church that had been established in Jerusalem up to this point in history. That's who the pronoun them refers to, the apostles and the church leaders in Jerusalem. And in this private meeting, Paul submits to the apostles and the church leaders the gospel that he had been preaching to the Gentiles. Paul calls these leaders of the church those who were of reputation. You see that? He refers to the apostles and the church leaders in Jerusalem in this manner, showing honor and respect to them because they have earned it, right? But there's also a hint of sarcasm here when he says this, when he uses this phrase, or because he does use this phrase or a form of it, if you were to look at it in the Greek, several more times in our passage today. And the sarcasm is not intended for the apostles because, remember, this letter is written to the Galatians who have been infiltrated with these false teachers. So the sarcasm is not intended toward the apostles, but rather for the Judaizers. Those Judaizers who were no doubt falsely referring to the original 12, listen, as having authenticated their gospel, which would then deem the gospel that Paul had to preach there wrong. So it's a fight over authenticity. Paul's using sarcasm as one of the means to refute the lies of false teachers. And some might argue that it's a spiritual language. I don't know. Those of you who like sarcasm. But note also the last phrase in this verse. Lest somehow I might be running or had run in vain. Now when we read this, it might seem to us as if Paul's beginning to doubt the gospel. He's beginning to doubt his version of the gospel here, but that's not what he means. Quite the contrary. Remember, this is all written in defense of the true gospel. I want you to see what the late theologian and pastor John Stott says concerning this phrase. Take a look. He says, it was not, we may be sure, that he had any personal doubts or misgivings about his gospel and needed the reassurance of the other Jerusalem apostles, for he had been preaching it for 14 years. But rather, lest his ministry, past and present, should be rendered fruitless by the Judaizers, it was to overthrow their influence, not to strengthen his own convictions, that he laid his gospel before the Jerusalem apostles. He's saying that the gospel that Paul is preaching and the gospel that the original apostles are preaching, it's the same gospel. It's the same gospel. Now, verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Titus was living proof of God's grace being shed on the Gentiles. And this is, when you look at this in the Greek, it gets very confusing and hard to put together here. Bringing Titus along with him to Jerusalem was provocative. It was provocative. Remember, the Jews were still struggling with the acceptance of Gentiles into the church. However, Paul's point in bringing Titus was not, he wasn't intending to provoke anyone, but rather to make the point that God was redeeming Greeks too. The gospel was not just for the Jews, it was also for the Gentiles. And Titus was living proof of that fact. And furthermore, there was no need for Titus to be circumcised. People, both Jews and Greeks alike, are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not circumcision. Circumcision has nothing to do with it. Now, for you Bible students out there, just as a footnote, some of you likely know that Paul did have Timothy circumcised. You recall that? And this can raise some questions and arguments, so I want you to know why Timothy was circumcised and not Titus. Timothy, I don't know if you know this or not, was half Jewish. Timothy was half Jewish. So Timothy was circumcised as a Jew so that he could more closely relate to those Jews that whom he would encounter in order to win some to the faith. Titus was a full Gentile, so to circumcise him would have been to undermine the gospel. It would have proven the point of the Judaizers who were claiming one needed to first convert to Judaism, so that would have shown them that this Gentile, this Greek, had to get circumcised, or it would have appeared that way, in order for him to be redeemed, which is exactly what these Judaizers were teaching. So therefore, Titus was not circumcised. There was no reason for it. And even among the church in Jerusalem, very likely made up of the majority of Jews, perhaps exclusively Jews, Titus wasn't compelled to be circumcised in order to be accepted. They accepted him. They understood the gospel. It had nothing to do with circumcision. Now verse 4. But this was because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to enslave us. Paul very likely brought Titus along for the very purpose of exposing these false teachers. The phrase false brothers that Paul uses here has also been translated as sham Christian or pseudo Christians, fake Christians. They were false converts. They were believing and promoting a false gospel. They're false brethren. Paul uses that word false because their gospel wasn't true, and brethren because they were professing to be believers. False brethren. Every local church has false converts in it. Every church. Those who have perhaps made a profession of faith, but for one reason or another have not been changed from within by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus talks about this very thing when he tells the parable of the tares among the wheat in Matthew 13. The tares and the wheat are indistinguishable at first. You can't tell them apart. However, as time passes, the wheat produces fruit and the tares do not. True believers' lives always reflect their faith. What Paul's talking about here is more than that. It's much more than that. It's worse than just simply not believing and hanging out in the church or making a false profession of faith and hanging out in the church. It's much worse than that. These false converts were also false teachers. And they had covertly snuck in. They'd wormed their way into the true church, and they were seeking to destroy it by way of legalism. They were trying to steal the freedom found in true faith and replace it with the bondage found in man-made religion. They were attempting to sabotage the faith. That's the way the Greeks structured a military, spy, CIA, sneaky. They were sneaky about it. Wherever the true gospel is going forth, you can rest assured that Satan will send his minions to try to disrupt it. He will try to destroy it. False teachers followed Paul around, and they sought to enter into the churches that he had established for the sole purpose of destroying them. Make no mistake, they are puppets of the devil. They were then, and they still are today. The true gospel is all of God. It's not based at all or in any way on what man can do to earn salvation or deserve salvation. To think that you can do a single thing to earn or deserve salvation is to vitiate grace. It is to steal glory from God. As believers, we are free in Christ. We are free in Christ. What does that freedom entail? That's a great question. What does it entail? Believers are free from the law as a means of salvation. We are free from the external ceremonies and regulations as a way of living. We are free from the curse resulting in from disobedience of the law because Christ himself has taken that curse upon himself in our place, and he's suffered and died in our place. Believers are now under a different kind of law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, which Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. I want to look at a few verses here that talk about this pretty quick. We're just going to read through them pretty quick. The first one, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were constrained, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. That's Romans, Paul again. The next one, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Paul again in 2 Corinthians. So if the Son of Man makes you free, you will be free indeed. The Apostle John. It's also vital that you understand that our freedom in Christ is not a license to sin at will, as many proclaim today. And that's an idea that a term coined by a fellow named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, cheap grace. That's a very good term to use there. And that is absolutely contrary to Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture do we find genuine believers reveling in sin. Nowhere. Everywhere in Scripture, we find those who are genuinely born again living out the faith that they profess and warring against the sin that lingers in their lives. They never revel in and continue in sin willfully. Look at what Paul says in Romans 6. He says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And Peter, in his first epistle, act as free people and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. Free from sin, slaves of God. If you are redeemed, then you have been set free from the bondage of sin. You now have the power by way of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to act like the new creation that you are. Do not return to your former way of life. Do not go back and wallow in the slop. Revel in your freedom, not your sin. Now, verse 5. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. This is very straightforward and doesn't need a lot of explanation. Paul did not weaken. He didn't weaken. He wasn't influenced by them. He wasn't bullied by them. He uses the plural pronoun we, indicating that none of them weakened, not himself, not Paul, not Titus, and not Barnabas. They all stood strong in the faith. And in doing so, they were preserving the gospel for the church. Now, specifically within our context, Paul is speaking to the churches in Galatia, but also the church universal, right down to and including us. Paul was a freedom fighter. He was fighting to preserve the truth of the freedom found in Christ for all of us. Now, verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Again, it perhaps seems to us here as if Paul is speaking poorly of the original apostles, but I assure you that's not the case. The use of the word reputation in the phrase high reputation in referring to the original 12 is again to make the point to the Judaizers that Paul was also an apostle called and appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul is not degrading the other apostles when he says what they were makes no difference to me. But rather, he's making the point to the Galatians that both the apostles in Jerusalem and the apostle Paul have the same calling from God and are preaching the same gospel. And that happens to be contrary to what the Judaizers are claiming in those churches. So there's no disrespect here on Paul's part. It's quite likely that we don't know for sure because it's not in Scripture, it's speculation. But it is quite likely that the Judaizers were claiming that James was our Lord's half-brother, and Peter and John were two of the Lord's inner circle, and therefore these men were more qualified than Paul. That, of course, is a lie, to which Paul says, wrong, God is not partial. And John Stott again says something helpful concerning this. Take a look. He is simply indicating that although he accepts their office as apostles, he's not overawed by their person, as it was being inflated by the Judaizers. He's concerned with the gospel. They're the same. Paul's call and the original 12 are the same. They are equal. And furthermore, the original 12 contributed nothing to Paul in that they did not add anything to or take anything away from the gospel that Paul was preaching. It was the same gospel. It is the only gospel. Now, verses 7 and 8 is Paul makes this point clear. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who worked in Peter unto his apostleship to the circumcised worked in me also unto the Gentiles. It is the same gospel. That's the point Paul is making here. Paul is to go to the Gentiles who are uncircumcised, and Peter is to go to the Jews who were circumcised. They were to go to each of those people groups with the same gospel. It was the very same gospel going forth to all the people, just as God had said back in Genesis 3. It's for all people. It's God's gospel, and both Paul and Peter are indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry out that mission of God. Both are apostles. Both are doing the work of God, and both are preaching the same gospel, just to two different people groups. Now, verse 9. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. The apostles in Jerusalem, whom these Judaizers were falsely claiming to be authentic, whereas Paul was not, they recognized the grace God had given to Paul. They recognized God's call on Paul's life. They recognized Paul's apostleship as equal with their own. That's important. Paul was equal with the original 12. As a result of that, James, our Lord's half-brother, Peter, Cephas, who is Peter, and John, those three pillars of the church in Jerusalem, offered the right hand of fellowship to Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. Take a look at what Dr. Philip Graham Ryken has to say about this right hand of fellowship phrase. The right hand of fellowship was more than just a handshake. It was a symbolic gesture of partnership in the gospel. It showed that in the division of their labor, the other apostles endorsed Paul's mission to the Gentiles. It was an agreement. Symbolic gesture of partnerships. They were partners. Paul and the original 12 were preaching the very same gospel to two different people groups. There was no difference in the message. None. Just in the people. Which means that the things that the Judaizers were promoting were blatant lies. They had no grounding in the truth, and certainly they were not backed. Certainly they were not backed by the apostles or the church in Jerusalem. So Paul once again proves that the grace of God had provided freedom in Christ, and those who hold to that freedom find unity in the true gospel they are believing in and preaching. There's unity there. And finally, verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. This kind of seems like it doesn't fit here, doesn't it? Paul is making his argument and successfully proving that he is indeed an apostle who is preaching the very same gospel that the original 12 were preaching. And then we come to verse 10 where Paul says, starts to talk about remembering the poor. Caring for the poor is not the gospel. Okay? Caring for the poor is not the gospel, as some, especially today, caught up in the social justice movement, would claim. They would make that claim. It is not the gospel. However, caring for the poor is a result of the gospel. That is to say, those who are genuinely redeemed, those churches that are working to follow closely to the scriptures, will be working to care for the poor and the unborn and things like that. It takes effort. But Paul also says, and this is important to understand, Paul also says in his second letter to the Thessalonians that if you don't work, you don't eat. Boy, we don't like to hear that one, do we? So we need to understand the difference between those who refuse to work and care for themselves and those who are unable to work and care for themselves. There is a difference. The believer and the church are to help those who are unable to work and care for themselves. We're not obligated to help those who refuse. In the context of our passage today, we have to remember and know that the church in Jerusalem and the churches in Judea at large were generally very poor. If they had come to faith in Christ, they were outcasts. They had lost their social standing, perhaps their jobs, their family had kicked them out if the whole family wasn't redeemed. So they were very poor. Whereas the Gentile churches that Paul was going to many times were very wealthy, made up with some very wealthy people. So Paul gathered financial support from the wealthy Gentile churches, and he brought it to the churches in Jerusalem and Judea. And we read about that in our study of Acts when he did that. And that's what the apostle is referring to here when he says that he is eager to do it. He is eager to do this. He's eager to put legs under the gospel and help the poor. So what? What can we take away from our passage today? Well, several things. Freedom, unity, and grace. Freedom, unity, and grace. If you have been genuinely redeemed, turning from your sin and trusting wholly and only in Christ, then you have been set free. You have become a new creation where you are now free not to sin. You are free not to sin. You are free from the bondage of sin, you are free from the curse of sin, and you are free to live a holy life in service to King Jesus. And we all need to grasp onto that freedom and live in it every day of our lives. I want to make clear once again that you are not free to sin. It's not repeat a prayer and go do whatever you want with a get out of hell free card. That's not what this is talking about. If you think that that's what this is speaking of, then you are very likely unredeemed. If you still want to do the very things that drove the nails and the hands and feet of the Savior, then you need to check yourself and make sure that you're in the faith, because I don't think you are. When we realize what the gospel truly is, when we can identify it and explain it and distinguish it from the false teachings and the false gospels, then there's unity. That brings unity. It's very popular today, and if you watch TV preachers, you probably heard it. Very popular today to say that doctrine divides. Doctrine divides, and churches should be more concerned with unity and focusing on everyone just getting along rather than with doctrine. Now, I want you to know that that is utter nonsense. Gobbledygook. The word doctrine, if you don't know what that is, simply means truth. Doctrine is truth. Doctrine is the objective, unchanging truth of the Word of God. There can be no true biblical unity without doctrine. So in one way, in a good way, doctrine does divide. It divides the sheep from the goats. It divides the redeemed from the unredeemed. We must have truth first in order to have true unity. There's no other way. And finally, grace. You and I and everyone who has ever lived or ever will live can find true salvation only by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. There are no other options. The true unadulterated gospel is Jesus plus nothing and Jesus minus nothing. You can't add anything, not baptism, not church membership, not being good. Those are things that come as a result of redemption. They do not cause it or help it in any way. You cannot add anything to Jesus and be redeemed, and neither can you take anything away from Jesus and be redeemed. That truth of the one true only gospel must be accepted, it must be surrendered to, and it must be defended. It must be defended. I call on you today to make that decision. If you have not, I implore you today to run to the cross of Christ, to forsake your sins, to cry out to God, trust completely and only in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be redeemed. Do that today. Do it before it's too late, because one day it will certainly be too late. One day you will die. Some of us a lot sooner than others. And if you have failed to put your faith and trust in God, and forsake your sins and put your faith and trust in Christ, you will be thrown into hell for all eternity. That is just the truth of it. So I implore you to come to Christ today. Do it today. Today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today. Let's pray. Father, again, we praise you and thank you for your word. And although this was a rather confusing passage, I hope that we can still see the point of Paul hammering on what the true gospel is, and that there's no difference in what he was preaching and what the apostles were preaching. And at the same time, God, that we can see that and learn to identify the one true, the only true gospel ourselves, and then be able to, because of that, reject false gospels. Lord, help us to know the true gospel. Help us to respond rightly to it. Give us the power to repent and to surrender. And Lord, increase our faith. Help us to love you more and love each other more. We give you the glory in all things and pray above all that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.